You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We've been studying this book, 1 Peter, for a while. And by this point in chapter 4, Peter is giving a series of practical instructions. If you remember, and you're probably tired of hearing me describe, the context here is Peter, the author, is writing to a group of Christians who are suffering from persecution. They're being pressured to conform, but they're standing out for their faith. People are spreading rumors about them. People, even family members, are rejecting them. Like, they're suffering for following Christ. And Peter is writing to them to encourage and to help them navigate this. He's giving them a spiritual perspective as well as practical. Look, here's how we can navigate this in a way that honors Christ. And so, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, Peter makes a special point of emphasis. You'll see this part is emphasized, it's underlined, like, make sure you get this part right. I don't want to go as far as to say it's the key for enduring trials, but it is certainly a key, and it's pretty good. So, let's start. In verse 7, kind of stands alone from the rest of it. I think verse 7 sets the mood for the study, okay? Here's what it says. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. This is kind of an attitude statement. Peter makes several of these through the book, kind of like, here's what your attitude ought to be in the midst of the difficulties that you're facing. And he starts by saying the end of all things is near, which might sound really negative, but in context, you know, we've talked earlier in our study about the forward-looking hope that Peter has been pointing them to. This is a positive statement. They're suffering trials, and he's saying, yeah, but this isn't permanent, all right? Jesus Christ has come, and he will come again. And when he comes again, that's going to be the end of these things. That's going to be the end of human history as we know it, which is human history alienated from God. But when Christ returns, there's going to be a new human history, which is human history reconciled with God, and that's going to be totally different, and that is coming, and not only is it coming, it is near. I think he's reminding them, this situation isn't permanently stuck, and that we need to look ahead to what's coming. There's an anticipation that soon, this dynamic that you're suffering through is temporary, and soon it will be different. Therefore, he says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. If it's true that Christ is going to return, if it's true that we're going to be released from the suffering that we're facing right now, then that means that we need to, then what's called for here is like, we got to keep our head, we got to stay focused, we got to have sober judgment, and we got to persevere. We got to hold on. This is describing a focused anticipation, right? Like, we are in a pressure cooker. These guys are under pressure from all sides. They're probably thinking, how long can we stand this? And Peter's like, hold on, man. Keep your head and hold on. It's like that scene in Return of the Jedi when they blow up the Death Star from the inside. You know what I'm talking about? Someone said no. That disappointed me, but I'm gonna let that pass. I'm not going to have a conflict about that until later, but they blow up the Death Star from the inside, and then the Millennium Falcon has to fly out of the exploding Death Star. And so they're like zooming through these tight little tunnels, and there's explosions behind them, and they got fighters on their tail, and the fire's creeping up and like gobbling up the fighters behind them, and you see this fire kind of creeping around the side of their peripheral vision. It's like hold on, you know what I'm talking, yeah, I have a scene, but it's like this, they're flying out and they're like, you know, hold on, the fire's coming, boom, and Lando's like, yeah, and he's like, you know, that's a great moment in cinematic history. Yeah, just like that. All right, so I got some feedback that I wasn't using enough Star Wars illustrations. And so I'm trying to be teachable. yeah. He's like, I know you're in a pressure cooker. But stay focused. Jesus will return. So what does he say then? So here they are in the pressure cooker. What are their instructions? How do we hang on? And now he's going to make his point of emphasis. Let's read Peter's instructions for a church in the pressure cooker. He says, beginning in 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So above all things, when you're holding on for dear life, remember this one thing: make sure to love one another. That's what he says. This is the essential survival skill for surviving the pressure cooker. How are we going to make it? How are we going to hold on? One thing, he says, love one another. In fact, above all, love one another. I've said all kinds of stuff. I've said 3 chapters worth of stuff. Okay, set all that aside. Above all that, love one another. That's how you're going to make it. That's how you're going to make it through this life. That's how you're going to make it through the trials that face you today. Make sure to love one another. This is your priority. He says that they should keep fervent in their love, which I love that word, fervent. That's so descriptive. That word, fervent love, that's the word for zealous or earnest or stretched, which is also very vivid. Stretched out love. One place you see that word in ancient literature is when they're describing races. And you've got runners who are running and they're coming into that last leg. And what do? They hit the gas and they go full stretch, right? They stretch out in their running like a sprinter. And he's saying, this is Peter's point. This is the whole teaching right here. Love one another full stretch. You got to go all the way, which I think is convicting. You know, if you said, Ben, do you love your brothers and sisters? I'd be like, of course. And that's true. Okay, but is your love like a dead sprint? I don't know about that, you know. Go the full stretch. Love one another in a sprint. I think Peter's really insightful in this passage too, because he anticipates our weaknesses a lot. Notice he says to keep fervent. That's a lot harder than being fervent. Keeping fervent is hard. Think about a sprint. It's hard to sustain, right? It's hard to, if I say stretch out your arm, you can stretch out your arm. But if I say keep it stretched out, well, that's a lot harder. My kids are at the age where they're losing their teeth. You know, and so sometimes I have to play amateur dentist where they're like, I have my tooth, you know, and I'm in there trying to pull it out. And so, you know, this is what happens when you do that, is you're like, open up, and they go, ah, and you're in there. And then within about 10 seconds, they're doing this. And you're going, open up, you know, open up, say, ah, you're biting me, you know, like, you're biting me again. And they're like, sorry, you know, it's very hard to sustain fervency. Hence Peter's reminder. You got to keep fervent in your love. Reminds me of chapter 1, verse 22. We already read this verse, but it's totally parallel. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So since you've heard the gospel and received it, that's transformed you, that's enabled you and readied you to do something, and that something is love. Love, agape, is the word that he keeps using, which is an awesome word if you don't know. This is one of the, in Greek they had multiple words for love. Historians will tell you that agape was kind of unusual word, a not very often used word. And yet it seems as though the Christians kind of co-opted it. The Christians kind of grabbed it and used it as their way of saying, this is our special brand of love, godly love, love like Christ loved the world, love that sacrifices itself, love that lays its life down for his friends. That's agape love. He says, we need to be like that. And the other word that he uses here is Philadelphia, which is brotherly love, a love of your brethren. And I think that gets at another element of it too, doesn't it? The love of your brethren. There's a special love that happens between siblings. You know, I don't have a brother, but I do have a sister. And, you know, there's a special bond between brothers and sisters. Think about it, like if we weren't brothers and sisters, we probably wouldn't be close friends. We're different ages, you know. Growing up, she had weird girl interests, and I had interesting boy interests, you know. And like we're pretty different, and yet there is a permanent connection and bond and benefit of the doubt and camaraderie that comes with being siblings. He's saying this is the type of love that you should have among Christian brothers and sisters. This is a love that stems from belonging. Like, there's the foundation for our love. Why should I love the random other strangers in this room? Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you were reconciled to God through Christ, when you received Christ's forgiveness, when you made that decision to be made right with him and receive his free gift of forgiveness, you're not only reconciled with God, you're also adopted into his family along with all the other people who have been reconciled with God. And we share a foundation. We share the Holy Spirit between us. And so we're brothers and sisters, and that should characterize us. Remember in chapter 1, the imagery that he used of the temple. He's like, God's community, the church, it's like a temple built on the cornerstone of Christ, and each one of us is an individual stone, a living stone laid upon that, you know, many pieces forming something greater than the whole, or greater than the individual. And this is, you've been placed as a part of something. And that should impact how you live. The Christian life is something we do together. And this point, I think, must be emphasized because we live in such an individualistic culture. We tend to read these passages. I mean, I'm sure you're like me. I read the Bible and I'm like, what is God saying to me, individual Ben Faust, today? And that's not wrong because he will say things to us. But remember, most of this stuff is written to a corporate audience. Jesus Christ rescued all of us and employed all of us together to go and carry out his mission. And so the Christian life is something we do together. We do our ministry together. We proclaim the gospel together. We come and pray together. We hang out and have fun and play cards and eat smoked meat together, right? It's a life of togetherness, and that's the good and the bad. We get pressured to conform and have to resist together. We suffer injustice together. And we get slandered and maligned and rejected together. And we hold on for dear life with fire creeping us up around us, holding on for the end of all things. We do that together. This is a corporate endeavor and it is a corporate life. And I think that stands out more and more in our culture. Our culture has always been individualistic. It's becoming much more individualistic, and the science bears this out, that people are just doing way less together in general. One of these studies comes out like every year. Here's the latest one I found. It's from CBS News. Many Americans are lonely, and Gen Z most of all, the study finds. It says the study, published by the global health service company Cigna, found that 46% of U.S. adults report sometimes or always feeling lonely. And 47% report feeling left out. Cigna calls those epidemic levels. That's like half of all people report, admit, feeling lonely. What's more, only around half of Americans say they have meaningful in-person social interactions on a daily basis. such as having an extended conversation with a friend or spending time with family members. Surprisingly, the study found loneliness affects younger Americans more than the elderly. Okay, this is what got my attention. I don't know about you, like that reverses a stereotype in my mind. I think of young, like when I think about my own life, the younger years were the social years. It's easy to be social when you're young and you're hanging out all the time. And then as you get older, you know, there's more responsibilities and things and your world gets smaller. And like, who's in more danger of being lonely? I think the older you get, the more in danger you are of being lonely. And that's actually, science has shown that as life goes on, it is harder to keep connections. That's true. Here's what's so scary, though, is that the younger generations now, their starting place is way more alone than the older generations ever were. Look at this. Generation Z, those between the ages of 18 and 22, were the loneliest generation, with a loneliest score of 48.3. 18 to 22? What were you doing when you were 18 to 22? Socializing. This is a nice way to put it. That's the current loneliest demographic? What in the world? Millennials, ages 23 to 37, were close behind with a score of 45.3, followed by Generation X, ages 38 to 51, with a loneliness score of 45.1. The so-called greatest generation, those aged 72 or over, ranked as the least lonely with a score of 38.6. I don't know why they skipped 52 to 71 in this article. It seems like an omission. Those people are so lonely, we couldn't even find one to interview. Similar study found 27% of millennials have no close friends. And 22% have no friends at all. Think about the questioning. Who are your close friends? A quarter of people said, I don't have any. And they say, do you have any friends? No. 27% of millennials agreed with this statement, I don't feel like I need friends. Okay, that is the cultural shift right there. It's not just that people have fewer relationships, it's that each successive generation devalues relationships. Where will they be when they're in their 70s and 80s? Think about it. You say, well, I'm not lonely. I have 500 connections on Facebook. Okay. But that's not what Peter's talking about. And you can, because look what he says. He says, purify your souls for a sincere love from the heart. He's going out of his way to say, this is real relating. One of my favorite Greek words, the sincere love is anupokritos, which means not like hypocrites. Our love is a love not like hypocrites. And hypocrites, that has a meaning in our culture. In their culture, it had an even more specific meaning. Hypocrites were just actors. Those masks of comedy and tragedy are the masks of hypocrites. And so in their ancient theater, they would actually make plaster masks and act out the great comedies and tragedies, and those were hypocrites. He's saying our love is not like that. I actually got to be in a couple plays like this when I was younger, where you make like paper mache masks. And I got to tell you, it was a really enlightening experience because it's weirdly powerful to spend hours of your day wearing these masks, and everyone you're relating to has these masks on. It's powerful in like a disorienting way. Because you never know who anybody is that you're talking to. Everyone's got these big, exaggerated expressions that don't at all match what they're thinking or feeling inside. It's weird, and I remember, like, it casts a spell where you almost feel like, I need to get out of here. It's why I think it's such a great imagery that Peter is using here. He's like, our love is not like that. It's not a false love. Our culture is more connected than ever. No one can deny that. You can literally text or email anyone in the world at any time. And yet, isn't it interesting that the more connected we are, it's like the more isolated we also become. That's so not what you would expect, but it's true. As communication rises, all of our relational vital signs are flagging. friendships down, people spending time together down, marriage down, length of marriage is down, loneliness is up, depression and anxiety are up. It's a very strange relational environment. And so here comes Peter saying, our love is the real deal. I'm not talking about connections. I'm talking about love that takes off the mask, where we are actually relating with one another. There's a famous proverb, Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. Now, that's such a great picture, right? Like, I always picture someone with two swords, you know, sharpening one another. But what you got to catch in that is that that implies contact between the swords. It doesn't say two swords laying on a table next to each other sharpen one another. No, they don't. All right? Sharpening is like, you know, there's some, I don't know what the right word is. The point is that proximity is not the same as relationship. And that's a big mistake I think our culture makes. You are right now in proximity with 500 other people. But that doesn't mean that you have agape or Philadelphia, right? That's just proximity. And I think a lot of people in our society could be described as near in proximity, but far relationally from everyone. Isolated, nearby. That describes literally half the people in our country. Yeah, Peter is describing a love that actually impacts each other. The kind of love where we actually know what's going on. Where our lives actually touch in such a way that we have a bearing on one another, that we actually influence one another, that we actually know what's going on in someone else's lives and know the right questions to ask and welcome what they say into our lives, and we care and we're there for each other and we enjoy experiences together and we call each other out when we're being dumb, because everybody's dumb sometimes, and we piss each other off, because that's sharpening. And I know that I'm losing some of you right now. They're like, love, oh yeah, this is cool, teaching on love. And now I'm talking about relating, and you're like, oh. If you're anything like me, there is an internal point of resistance right here. Part of it for me is I'm an introvert, so I kind of automatically have the, you know, when you say, Ben, what do you think about relating with others? There are two very clear voices in my head. And one's like, yes, and one's like, no. When I was a kid, I used to make all these elaborate setups with my action figures and stuff. And it would give me a real dilemma when my neighborhood buddies would come and knock on the door and want to play. And I'd be like, oh no, like, I want to play, but if they come in, they're going to wreck what I'm doing. And so I would beg my mom to tell them I wasn't there. There was one place on the first floor of our house where you could stand and not be seen by the front door. It was the vent in the dining room. And I would go and stand on the vent and then, please tell them I'm not here. Now, I've grown out of that a little bit. I don't do that, but I do wrestle with the same dilemma every Tuesday night when it's time to go to home church. I love the idea of being part of something, but not today. I want to spend time with others, but I also want the freedom to do what I want with my time. And I'm busy. I want to have people I can depend on. And I want to be totally independent. I want people to feel like they can depend on me. I want to be needed in small, convenient blocks of time. Maybe you could need me, you know, 1 hour a month. I want to be known, but not too well. I want to feel connected to people, but people are messy and hurtful and annoying. Every statement I put up there is true, right? It's all true. And so I think the way we've solved this in our culture is we've just become experts at the kind of relationship. Maybe I can get the best of both worlds. Maybe if I have a lot of superficial relationships, I'll feel connected and not alone, but I won't have to put up with any of the headaches of actual relationships. And we think that will make us happy, but here's the thing, it will not. It will not. You know, would it be loving for my mom to say, sure, I'll tell your friends you're not here every time? Would that really be good? Would that really make me happy? No. And her being a good mother, you know, maybe once or twice she let me get away with that. But mostly what she said was, honey, you're going to have to either let them come in and mess up your toys or put your toys away and have them in or go outside. Like, you're going to have to solve it. There's a little bit of cost to relationships, but we absolutely need it. And the reason is because you are made for relationship. Let that fact sink in. Like, let that dawn on you all the way. You are made for relationships. God is a relational God. You are made in His image for the purpose of interacting and impacting and relating with other people. Think about just how you are. Think about your face, how your face is created. You have all these muscles in your face that create hundreds or thousands of different facial expressions. You have eyes to see other people's face and the software to process and understand what it means. You have ears to hear what they're saying. You have a tongue to articulate ideas. Your head is like the most advanced communication box that has ever existed. You are a relationship machine. And if we deny that, to deny that, like 27% of millennials who say, I don't really need friends, that is to deny something core about who and what you are. And we'll never be satisfied as long as we do that. Relationships are what really make us happy. That's a fact. Here's a quote from Rick Warren. He says, I've been at the bedside of many people in their final moments when they stand on the edge of eternity, and I have never heard anyone say, bring me my diplomas. I want to look at them one more time. Show me my awards, my medals, that gold watch which I was given. When life is ending, people don't surround themselves with objects. What we want around us is people. People we love and have relationships with. In our final moments, we all realize that relationships are what life is all about. Wisdom is learning that truth sooner rather than later. Man, that's... you can't argue with that. I think when I was here last year, I quoted this study, but I just think it's fascinating. If you've heard in the news, they just are in the process of concluding the longest longitudinal study, a social psychological study they've ever conducted, where they followed 235 Harvard students starting as sophomores for their entire life, meeting with them twice a year, gathering all this data, and tracking what happened in their lives and what leads to a fulfilling life. This was the question. All right, 75 years they've been doing this. The head of the study has retired three different times. They're on the fourth person running this study, and they're beginning to roll out their conclusions. It says, for over 75 years, Harvard's Grant and Gluck study has tracked the physical and emotional well-being of two populations. Due to the length of the research period, this has required multiple generations of researchers. Since before World War II, they've diligently analyzed blood samples, conducted brain scans once they became available, and pored over self-reported surveys, as well as actual interactions with these men to compile the findings. The conclusion, according to Robert Waldinger, the director of Harvard's study of adult development, one thing surpasses all the rest in terms of importance. This is what's so amazing about this, is they're like, all right, a fulfilled life, we're basically ready to present one finding. There's one correlate that's head and shoulders above all the rest, which I think is completely surprising. You'd think they'd be like, well, exercise and a good financial plan and travel lots and get quiet time, you know, or meditation is good. No, they're like one thing. Quote, the clearest message that we get from this 75-year study is this: good relationships keep us happier and healthier, period. Not how much is in your 401k, not how many conferences you spoke at or keynoted, not how many blog posts you wrote, etc. No. The biggest predictor of your happiness and fulfillment overall in life is basically love. It's so interesting to hear a secular resource say exactly what Peter is saying. Love. Specifically, the study demonstrates that having someone to rely on helps your nervous system relax, helps your brain stay healthier for longer, and reduces both emotional as well as physical pain. The data is also very clear that those who feel lonely are more likely to see their physical health decline earlier and die younger. There's all kinds of studies that link physical health and longevity to loneliness and to having good relationships, which that mental health, that makes perfect sense. But physical health, they demonstrated that being alone is equal in terms of health risk as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Think about that. Just the impact on your physical body. It's not the number of friends you have. It's not whether you're in a committed relationship, says Waldinger. It's the quality of your close relationships that matters. So it's not even the number. What this means is this. It doesn't matter whether you have a huge group of friends and go out every weekend, or if you're in a perfect romantic relationship, as if those exist. It's the quality of the relationships. How much vulnerability and depth exists within them, how safe you feel sharing with one another, the extent to which you can relax and be seen for who you truly are and truly see one another. Relationships are messy and they're complicated, acknowledges Waldinger, but he's adamant in his research-backed assessment, the good life is built with good relationships. Man, it is just undeniable. You can't escape it. And so I think it begs a couple questions, like, how fervent is your love these days? Are you full stretch? Who was the last new friend you made? That's kind of a jarring question, because I think a lot of us deep down have maybe somewhere assumed, like, I probably won't make any new friends. Why not? What's one step you could take to make an existing relationship more sincere? To take off the mask. Maybe you have a good, old, quality relationships that over the years have just kind of dried up a little bit or gotten just trended superficial. That's normal. That's what happens. So what can I do to peel a layer off and get real again? What can I share or ask or bring up or initiate? How could you stretch out the provision for relationships in your life? You know, we've all got some provision, whether it's that, you know, I'm going to attend a weekly meeting, or I'm going to get together regularly with so-and-so, or go to this. Like, you have systems in your life to allow for relationships. Maybe that's where I can stretch out. Maybe I can get up early one day a week to get coffee with that friend. That is a move that I could make. And you're thinking, I don't have time, Ben. I don't have time for these things. And I won't argue with that. What I always say to this objection is, it's totally true. You're right. You don't have time. None of us have anywhere close to the amount of time that we want to do all the things that we want to do. But time things are always priority things. And so I read this author who was like, here's how you think about your time. Think about it like a bucket. And you've got rocks and gravel and sand to put in the bucket. If you pour the sand in and then the gravel, then there's not going to be room to fit the rocks in. See what I'm saying? So instead, what you have to do is you have to put the rocks in first, then pour the gravel on top of that, and then pour the sand on top of that. So the rocks are the important things in your life. And the key to strategically using your time is to say, what are the rocks? And what I'm arguing is that the relationships should be the rocks. Put the relationships in first and pour the other on top of it. Okay? That's my whole teaching in a sentence right there. I just said it. Okay? That's it. Make those the priority. That's Peter's point. That's what he's saying. Above all, above everything else, make sure you have good relationships. That's what you're going to need for this life. If life is hard without relationships, then the Christian life is impossible without good relationships. It's impossible. We have to go full stretch. You say, all right, so there's the time problem, there's the people problem too. People are annoying. And that is true also. They are. So are you, probably. Worse than that, they're hurtful sometimes. I was thinking about people that I know who are truly isolated, and I think usually it can be traced back to one or a series of hurts, the injuries they sustained from relationships, where at a certain point they were like, all right, shields up, you know. And that is understandable in this fallen world. But Peter anticipates that too. He says, keep fervent in your love because love covers a multitude of sins. And I think this is interesting because Peter anticipates, he takes for granted that there will be sins. If we're talking relationships, then we're talking people sinning against each other. That's the price of admission for relationships, is that people are going to let you down, not love you right. They're going to say things that hurt your feelings. They're going to disappoint you. They're going to be sinners. I think that Peter's riffing on Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. There will be strife. The question is, what are you going to do with it? You can pour hate on it and stir it up, or you can cover it with love. Peter's saying, yeah, we're a bunch of sinners, but we can make it work because of love. This is a gracious love. This is a love that forbears and long suffers, a love that puts up with, a love that doesn't take wrongs into account. This is a love that forgives like Christ forgave us and treats people better than they deserve, like we were treated better than we deserve. It's just back to this verse that I've quoted in the last three teachings in a row, 3:8, to sum up, be harmonious, be sympathetic, be brotherly, be kind-hearted, be humble, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. There's your roadmap for covering sin with love. Maybe that's what it is for you. Maybe it's not time. Maybe it's that I have strife that I need to resolve that I can do because of Christ. So that's a how. Here's another how he gives them in verse 9. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. In ancient culture, it was a real virtue to show hospitality. There weren't hotels and things. When travelers came through, it was the right thing to do to be hospitable. That's what the word means. Philoxenos means love of strangers. Show love to strangers. What's crazy and interesting about this passage is that he's like, be hospitable, love strangers to one another. Like, how does that make sense? I think two reasons. One is, I think you got to remember that they were meeting in people's homes. They didn't have church buildings. So if they're going to be together in community, that's going to mean opening one another's homes to each other in all sorts of capacities. The other thing is that people were being persecuted. So I think it's reasonable to wonder if people had maybe been rejected by their families, if people had lost their place of residence, or maybe even been run out of their town. He's saying, look, we're going to have to look out for each other. This is a love that looks out for each other, and you're going to have to open one another's doors if we're going to have fellowship, if we're going to be in community. So if you think about this, the brick wall illustration, or the stone wall, one of the cool things about it is that all the stones have multiple connections. You know, if you're a stone in this wall, then you're relying on several other stones who are relying on several others. And you also have piers. You know, you have stones on either side that help you stay in place, and you have stones that are relying on you as well. And it's cool when you read the Bible and it describes relationship, it describes all these different types of relationships. That really all of us should have some variety of all these. That's what it means to be in community. What's awesome about the community of Christ is, if you have all these, then all those people you're connected to, they have all these too. And people are together and they're having real connections. And so this is a network of real love relationships. And then when we all get together in a room like this, or on Thursday night or something for home church, like, that's a community. Try to have a bad meeting. You know, that's a community of truly connected people. The other thing is, when one of those people is suffering, is enduring a trial, or has a need, they have multiple connections, live relationships, who can help bear on that, who can bring relief, and who can come alongside. And not only that, not only do they have those connections, the people they're connected to have those connections. And so the whole community is able to rally around one another. This is the picture in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12. This makes for harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. I think he's just saying, we're one another's provision for enduring the trials in life. So be hospitable without complaint. Don't you love Peter? Like, Peter knows people. You know what I mean? He's like, I'm going to call on them to be hospitable. I better remind him not to complain about it. And that without complaint is totally warranted because, you know, hospitality, it does cost you. If you're going to open your house for a prayer meeting or for discipleship or to have your friends over for dinner or host a meeting, it will cost you. We host home church at our house. We love to host. I think my wife and I both enjoy hospitality. But when you get 25 adults and 30 kids, that's what we had last month, 25 adults and 30 kids. 30. Like, that's going to cost you in terms of toilet paper, and your board games will definitely get mixed up, and someone's going to walk through the screen. Like, you know, it costs you. But this is the whole context, isn't it? That's worth it. That's a small price to pay to be part of the community of Christ and to serve. He brings up the steward mentality too. The steward mentality is the idea that the things that I have aren't just mine, that they're things that have been given to me, that God's entrusted the things in my life to me, but they belong to Him. And so they should be used for His purposes. Everything I have is from God, and therefore should be used for His purposes and by His power and for His glory. That's what it means to be a steward. And I think, you know, of course, we hate this in our culture because we're definitely owners, not stewards, is how we think about it. But Peter's challenge is, like, think about what you have. God's given you, how many things has God given you that you don't deserve, you know, or that are really just a gift? How about seeing those as His and then using them for their purpose, which is to love other people? That's how we should employ. You know, do you have stuff? Do you have a house? Well, you should thank God for that house. And you should think about how you can make it a headquarters for His love in this world. Do you have a car? Do you have means? You should thank God for it and think about how you can use it to advance His purposes, how you can employ it in serving other people. And I think this should be the prevailing mindset about how we think about our possessions. And it should factor into how we decide what we do with our possessions. And what I'm saying is totally countercultural. You know, if you say, I'm going to buy a house, our culture is like, okay, two pieces of advice. Number one, find what you love. Number two, find out if you can afford it. Or close enough, right? That's all you need. This is proposing a totally different idea, which is like, maybe God has loaded you up and equipped you to love others. And so, what house, God, would you have me buy? Where would you have me live? What would you have me do with my things that can benefit my brothers and sisters and the gospel in this lost world? That is a totally different way of thinking about our belongings. The other thing that Peter's doing here, he's not just talking about our physical belongings. He says, as each one has received a special gift. And here, he's talking about your capabilities, your spiritual gifts. That God gives us each individual, unique ways that we can make an impact. You have, there are special things about you. And he says, those, you know, we tend to think, oh, I want to be gifted. you know, because that would be really good for me. Gifts are good things that God gave me to feel good about myself. No, gifts are for serving one another. You know, if God gifted you in some way, if you have a unique talent or ability or a knack, he gave that to you for everyone else. You're a provision to everyone else. So we minister together. Ministry is our corporate endeavor, and you have a vital or unique role in that endeavor. He says, whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So what a lot of people think Peter's doing here is just sort of grouping all the different spiritual gifts into two big broad categories, just for the sake of ease. You know, maybe you're gifted in speech. Maybe you can preach or teach or prophesy. Maybe you can evangelize or encourage. Or maybe your gifts are not speaking gifts, but service gifts. Maybe you know how to make things. Maybe you're gifted in hospitality. Maybe you know how to organize and motivate people. Maybe you know how to get things done. Whatever you have, this is a key role. If you have a speaking gift, man, truth is a huge need in the pressure cooker. Because we're all going to be seduced away from following Christ. And so he says, look, if you can speak, then for God's sakes, employ it. Do it. Go the full stretch. If you have a speaking gift, then you should develop it. Then you should be faithful to the word, and you should present yourself to God to be used by him. If you have a service gift, then you should go the full stretch with it. You should develop it. You should employ it. Because in the pressure cooker, it's all hands on deck. And you should do so, he says, serving by the strength which God supplies. There's an important implication there. He's picturing us going hard enough in our serving that we need to rely on God. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not gifted. You know, when I compare my gifts to other people's gifts, then I feel badly about myself and I don't compare well. Man, if you're thinking that right now, let me just point out that that's a lie from hell. Okay? Because everything we just read said that you've been adopted and placed and made a part of his family, a part of his stone wall. And here he's saying you've been given things that God is calling on you to employ. We need you. And not just the change of your life, not just the scraps. We need you full stretch. We need each other full stretch. And the ministry calls all of us full stretch. You are the right instrument for the job that God has in mind for you. The Bible talks about us being instruments in God's hand, tools. Have you ever had the experience of trying to like accomplish something and you didn't realize there was a tool for that? Do you know what I'm talking about? I remember the first time I was trying to set up a stereo system and I needed to connect the wires. And I was like, oh, I just need to take the plastic off these wires. So I got a razor blade. And I was trying to strip the wire, which I just kept cutting the wire and sometimes my finger. I'm like, this isn't working. So I went and got nail clippers. That doesn't work. Stupid, right? And then a friend of mine comes up and is like, hey, have you ever seen these before? Do you know what those are? Wire strippers. A brilliant invention for stripping wire. All these different holes just the right side. You just go, boop, and the wire is stripped. It's not good for scissors. They don't make good pliers. They're dynamite for stripping wire. He's saying you've each been given a unique gift. They're different. Some of you speak, some of you serve, whatever. You're all different configurations. For God's sakes, employ it. Play it. You've got a role. Play it. Employ it. Where this comes into play is when you're sitting there feeling like, I don't feel like going tonight, all right? It's Tuesday night, it's home church, I open the door, it's really cold, there's going to be relating, you know? I've got this cool setup with my action figures, I don't feel like going. And what happens in my mind usually then is a T-chart pops up, reasons to go, reasons not to go. And they're all kind of under the heading of what would be good for me. which isn't totally wrong, because God does have blessings for you if you go. If you don't go, you miss out on a key provision. But here's the part we never think about, is that the church misses out on the key provision of you. Think about the stone wall. If a block doesn't show up, the integrity of the wall is damaged. You're gone. And the church is left stripping wire with nail clippers because you were the wire stripper. Often the best reason to show up doesn't have anything to do with you at all. You know, we think, what does God have for me in this church? That's not a terrible question, because God does have things for you. But a better question, what does God have for me to do in this church? And an even better question, who does he have here for me to love? Keller says, there's hands that only you can hold. There are people out there that only you can reach. There are hearts breaking that only you can heal. Your race, your ethnicity, your gender, your sorrows, your experience, your age, your everything. God made you like a fingerprint, and there are certain people out there that God wants to touch through you, and they're not going to be touched without you. It's such an important truth. There are no passengers in God's family. And if being a role player, that's not just an option, that's part of who you are in Christ. And if we deny that, then we're going to feel tension. We're going to feel tension between us and God on that point. And if you're sitting here today and you're like, I want to be more connected, I don't know how, I'll tell you one of the best ways. If you want to feel really connected, pitch in with the work. Find out what people in your home group are doing. Who are they serving? Help, jump in. You know, there's so many different ministries and ways to serve here in our church and in life around you. Learn to teach the Bible. Learn to disciple. Learn to lead. We need leaders. We need all of you, full stretch. Finishes by saying, so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's such an awesome ending. You know, what's the point of all this? I've kind of made it sound like maybe the point of all this is your personal happiness, which we will be personally happy if we pursue these things. But what's the point? So that God may be glorified among us and in this world as a light in the dark. Man, praise God for this passage. I love reading this. I love that this is the point where Peter finally lands. God's about love. We need to be about love. Man, what is there left to say? Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this reminder. Thank you for this truth. I'm reading this and it just resonates as just true. And I pray for each one of us that this week as we go in life, you would show each of us one opportunity to enhance our relational world and our relational life, to take one step to make our love a little bit more stretched out and fervent. And we ask you to prompt us and lead us in doing that. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.